So I want to ask you to once again join me as we go before the throne of God's grace. I want to give us just a moment of silence because we each come with needs. As the song said, some come broken, some come fearful, confused, doubting, questioning, whatever your need is. Don't cling to it. Bring it to the foot of the cross and lay it down. And then take up the cross of Christ by faith and move forward. So a moment of silent prayer, and I'll pray and we'll get started. Now, Heavenly Father, as we enter into your presence in the company of the souls of these precious young people, we pray with the words of David that you will search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways and see if there be any evil way in us. Cleanse us of that and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask, Father, that you will bind up the broken, that you will give courage to the fearful, that you'll embrace the lonely, that you'll assure the doubting, that you'll lead the lost and meet each and every need through the teaching of your word. And as we allow the Spirit of God to accomplish what you brought us here this morning for, we know, Father, that we will be able to leave this place so that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart and the paths that we choose will be acceptable in your sight to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by saying a few words about the topic that we've been covering in the evenings. And I want to encourage you to, many things in life are a balancing act. And it's good to acknowledge doubts and fears. It's good not to cover up the questions that we have or act like everything's okay. I think we need to learn to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord and honest with each other. But it's a two-edged sword, because doubts like fears are sometimes easily spread. Sometimes when we focus too much on the doubts or the questions, we can create doubts and questions in the minds of other people. Sometimes when we emphasize too much our fears, we can create fears in the souls of other people. So while it's good to recognize that we all have questions, and we all have doubts, and we all face fears, we don't cling to them. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that is fad-driven. There are many young people who are today choosing homosexual lifestyles because it's become a fad. It's almost like if you're homosexual, if you're lesbian, it's cool. And it's because of the constant bombardment in our culture that we've got to accept this and we've got to be politically correct. And the Word of God clearly tells us that it is hateful in the sight of God. So while we love the sinner, we never change our attitude to the sin. While we recognize that there are doubts and fears that we will all face, we don't do that to be cool. We don't become a doubter because now it's cool to be a doubter. For every question you have, this book has the answer. This is a book of certainty. Doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know. Doesn't tell us everything about God. And nothing could be more true than the statement that Mike made last night when he said, "You'll never figure God out." I made a statement some years ago. There are probably people here who were listening to me at that time who remember the statement. I made the very foolish statement that when you become mature and you have a mature understanding of God, life will lose its mystery because you'll know what God's going to do next. I made that statement right before God turned my life upside down. And He began to deal with me in ways that I had no way of being prepared for. And He taught me something about Himself, and that is, you will never encompass Him in your little pea brain. He is great. He is awesome. He is fearful. He is mighty. And He's also wild. And I love that about God. He's unpredictable. Now, He's never going to act outside His righteousness. He is never going to do anything that is unjust. He is never going to be unloving. But there are times you're going to think He doesn't love you. And that's when you have to come, not with the feeling, not with the doubt or the fear, you have to come with the certainty that His Word declares His unfailing, infinite mercy and love for me, and that will never change. So I want to begin tonight with a couple of passages of Scripture just to address this, and then we'll move on back to our text. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, young people, this is the greatest survival kit. I am a survivor. I am a practitioner of survival skills. I know how to go into the wilderness with nothing but a knife and survive. I do it all the time. I did a 4-day trek recently through the wildest region in Arizona with a knife. No food. I lived off the land. I know how to do it. But I'll tell you one thing God taught me. I walked into that wilderness with a knife, and I always carry a little Gideon Bible. You know the little pocket Bible? Always carry one. I didn't take one with me. And as I trekked into this wild canyon, and I'm going up the zigzags, I got dropped off late in the evening, and I'm trying to make it to the top before night falls because you just can't see your way on this track in the dark. And I got part way up, and I could see that I wasn't going to make it to the top. Sun was going down, and so I looked around for a level place to lay down and sleep. And I saw up above the trail a shelf, just a small shelf. I could just about span it with my arms, and I said, that'll be a good place for me to sleep. And I climbed up there, and I'm standing there looking across all this wild country, and the sun's going down, and I noticed something made of paper. Somebody else had been there, and I walked over and I looked down and I thought, can this really be? And I bent down and I picked it up, and you know what it was? It was a little Gideon Bible. It was torn. Some of the pages had been eaten by bugs. You could tell it had been rained on. And it was like God said, don't ever leave without your sword. And I still have that little Bible. I wish I had brought it to show it to you, but it was a good reminder. In the middle of a wilderness, God will provide manna for the soul. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 3. As Peter sings the praises of our God, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy — abundant means overflowing, it means beyond anything you'll ever need — His superabundant mercy, He has begotten us again, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Michael very clearly pointed out, there is where you hang your security. There is your assurance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a reservation for an inheritance in heaven. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God. It is not you, it is not your faithfulness, your strength, your stability, your knowledge, your maturity that keeps you. Neither is it your obedience. It is the grace of God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I don't even realize what salvation implies. It is so much greater. It is so awesome. It is so all-encompassing. It is above and beyond anything you could imagine, think, ask, dream of. But it'll be revealed. Now you know you have it, then you'll know what you have. Notice verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What are your various trials? I know that in a group this size, there are people here who are hurting this morning. There are people here this morning who are lonely. There are people here who have wounds that have been inflicted on them, either by themselves or by someone else, and you think that the pain is never going to go away. The memory is never going to go away. I want to assure you that God is at work through those trials. He is mindful of what you face. He cares and has compassion, and He will meet your needs as you grow in His Word and follow Him. He is the all-sufficient one, and the only way He can show you and I that He is all-sufficient is to create a need in our life that only He can fill. So you have been grieved by various trials that, and here's the purpose in verse 7, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word trial can be translated another way. In fact, I'm reading from the New King James, and in the New King James it says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. What the word means is that like you have to put raw gold, gold ore, into the fire and melt it so that the gold separates from the dross. It separates from the other metals and minerals that it's connected to so that you end up with pure gold. So your faith has to be put in a fire so that all that will not stand the fire is going to be burned away. That's what God's doing in and through your trials and your suffering. And therefore, every test you face is an opportunity to prove that your faith is genuine. Every suffering, every affliction, every difficulty, every question, every hardship, every heartache that you and I face is an opportunity for our faith to be refined and for our faith to be strengthened in our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, when you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and you sing praise to Him, the greatest cause for your praise is not going to be the enjoyments that you had and the possessions that you had and all of the other things that you had in this life. The greatest basis for your praise is going to be your hardships. You will praise Him for the things you hate now. You will praise Him for the trials you've gone through. You will praise Him for the questions that you faced. You will praise Him for the fact that He carried you when you couldn't walk. He healed you when you were broken. He filled you when you were empty. He supplied over and over and over again out of the superabundance of His grace and mercy. And you will look back and very much like the song that was just sung so well by Maggie, we'll praise Him because He proves Himself to be the all-sufficient one. He is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai has various ways that it can be translated, but in the Hebrew it comes across, and hang on because this shocks some people, as the many-breasted one. In other words, if you're a helpless infant and you need the breast, you won't have to worry because He's all sufficient. Like the need of a child to nurse, your soul has a need for the never-ending, all-sufficient supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to turn to one more passage, and that is 1 John. So if you just turn a couple of pages over, you'll be in 1 John. I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter 5, because these two passages lay a foundation for what we want to get into today. And I think they also address some of the things that we've spoken about in our evening sessions. This passage was shown to me by Sammy Hartzler, the man who I owe my, as far as human agency, I owe him the eternal life that I have. He is the one who led me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And after we had said a little prayer, we were down in the basement of the little country church that we were in, and I said the sinner's prayer, which is not necessary for salvation, but it's just a good way to express that you're putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I got done, Sammy turned to me and he said, "Are you going to heaven?" And I said, "I sure hope so." He said, "We're not leaving here till you know so." This is the passage he turned me to. And I want to do to you, or for you, what he did for me in 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11. "This is the witness, the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Notice how every word is a monosyllable. He speaks in the simplest possible language, in childlike language, to assure us and give us conviction. And then he says this in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may guess that you have eternal life." Is that what it says? "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might hope that you have eternal life." No. "These things I have written to you, believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is what Sammy did for me, and this is what I want to do for you, because there were several questions. I wonder if I'm really saved. Here's the question. Do you believe God's testimony about His Son? This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. It's a gift, and that life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's pretty simple. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you," here it comes, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Let me ask you this question. Just respond in the privacy of your own heart. Do you believe in Him? Don't get into, "Is my faith strong enough?" That's not what John says. Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He's who the Bible says He is? Do you believe that He is God in the flesh? Do you believe that He came into this world to pay the penalty for sinners? Do you believe that He went to the cross, paid for our sins, died, was buried, and rose again? Do you believe in Him? Because when it says, "who believe in the name of the Son of God," name means reputation. It means the truth about this person. And so I've just quickly given you the truth about that person in a very short and brief and succinct way. Do you believe that? You know what John says? If you can answer yes to that question, John says you can know that you have eternal life. Now, how can I have that conviction? Sammy asked me the question. He said, "Gene, do you believe in the name of the Son of God?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Do you believe that He died for your sins?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Do you believe that He is your Savior?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "What does the Scripture say about you?" He said, "Read verse 13 again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then he asked me, "Do you know that you have eternal life?" I said, "Yes, I do." And I walked out of that place with that conviction. Now, that doesn't mean that it may not be attacked later on. I told you the story the first night, how in Brazil, within a year of believing in Jesus Christ, I was assailed with doubts and fears, and the anguish and the sense of helplessness and hopelessness almost drove me to take my own life. Until one verse that Sammy Hartzler had taught me came into my mind, and that was, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him." And by the way, the word trust, there are five Hebrew words for faith. The word that is used there by Job is a word, yachal, and it means to apply a dressing to a wound on the battlefield. And when you're a soldier on the battlefield, as we heard with this wonderful Medal of Honor recipient that spoke to us, when you're out there on the battlefield and the bullets are passing through you, you grab a rag or anything you can and you stuff it as deep in that hole as you can get it to stop the bleeding, and you fight on. That's the word that Job uses. He's saying, I'm wounded, I'm hurting, I'm confused, I don't understand. It seems like God's become my enemy. It seems as if He hates me. But this conviction I have, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. That's the kind of faith you got to have. Because that faith will carry you through. And He'll strengthen you as you strive for that faith. With those things in mind, let us return to Jude. The book of Jude is telling us who are our allies in the first three verses. What army are we fighting for? We're fighting with the army that is under the leadership of the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, all the way up to verse 16, he tells us who the enemy is. They are deceivers. They're infiltrators. And he gives us historical examples so that we can understand what the problem is. And he gives us the center of gravity, which I'll get to in just a moment. Where does their strength come from? And where does our strength come from? And then he shows us some of their characteristics. He'll give us three personal examples from men in the past in biblical history. And then he'll tell us how destructive and devastating they are, why we need to avoid them, why it's necessary for us to be able to identify these kinds of people. And then he's finally going to get, do you realize the main part of the book of Jude doesn't start until verse 17? Everything is preparation for verse 17, which we'll get to tomorrow, because he's told us to contend for the faith, and all of us have a right to ask a simple question. What would the question be? All right, we're going to battle. We've got an enemy. We're in the middle of a spiritual struggle. How do we fight? How do I contend? How can you contend even against the doubts in your own mind? Because those doubts in your own mind, that little voice that Michael has talked about so well, that keeps saying, is this really true? Do you really believe this? Does God really care for you? Does He really love you? Is all of this Bible stuff real? Where is that voice coming from? It's coming directly from the devil himself. How are you going to overcome that? How are you going to find solid ground in your own heart and your own soul so that you can meet the problems that you face in your family and among your friends and in life in general? He's going to tell us. Like a good leader, like a good captain, he's going to give us the five tactics for spiritual success. We'll get to those tomorrow morning. In the meantime, yesterday we looked at the three historical examples. We saw the Exodus generation. We saw the angels who fell. We saw Sodom and Gomorrah. What was happening in each one of those incidents? There was an attack on faith. Exodus generation, standing at Kadesh Barnea, looking into the promised land. They sent the spies in. The spies came out and said, it's everything God said it is, but there's one thing He didn't really emphasize, and that is there's giants in the land. And therefore, the entire nation was put in a position, and I emphasize again, most of them were believers. We're told that in Exodus 4:31 and Exodus 14:31. So we must understand that even believers can fall away. And they did. It was a test of faith. Are we going to trust Him? Two men stood out of their generation, Joshua, a Jew, Caleb, a Gentile, and they said, let's go into the promised land. We can by all means take it. God will go before us. And I stress again, young people, early on in your Christian life, God will fight your battles for you. He will shield you. He'll put His protection around you. But like any good father, there comes a time when He expects you to start walking. And then there comes a time when He expects you to start making wise decisions. And then there comes a time when you'll go to Him. And I found this true in my life, and I wrestled and struggled with this until I figured it out. I should say, until God gave me the answer. Why is it when I was a new believer, I would pray for something and bang, it happened? Why is it that I would ask for direction and it was there? And now that I've been in the faith for over 45 years and I pray, Lord, shall I take this road or this road? It's as if he stands back and says nothing. Why? Because I have all the information I need as a grown-up believer to make my decisions. He doesn't have to come down and hold me by the hand. He doesn't have to keep me from falling down. He's given me years and years and years of truth and teaching and evidence of his faithfulness. And now, as a good father, he's standing back and he's saying, son, you just got to make up your mind. Now the test is, can you do it without me holding your hand? Now the test is, can you do it without me telling you? Now the test is, can it seem like you're walking alone in the dark and you walk into it with the assurance that you're walking in the light and that I'm by your side? Can you do that? The tests get greater as we go along. The angels who fell were tested because Lucifer chose to rebel against God. And they were tested. Shall we remain faithful with God? Shall we follow the revolution? And a third of the angels followed the revolution. Michael and the others, Gabriel, who stood, don't you think they were tested? It was a test of faith. Sodom and Gomorrah. A man came into Sodom and Gomorrah with his family. His name was Lot. We make a lot of fun of Lot, and we talk about what a loser he was. But I want to tell you something. Though he chose from the wrong motives, though he was a carnal, self-centered believer, he was an example of righteousness to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter tells us that. Turn to 2 Peter with me for a moment. Peter and Jude... Scholars always argue who copied from who. I'm inclined to think that Jude probably took 2 Peter and built on it and kind of came at it from a different approach, but really doesn't matter who read who first and then wrote the same. If you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." Verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then, verse 9, here's the conclusion. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Notice how Peter and Jude talk about the same incidents, but they look at it from a different angle. Peter is emphasizing God's power to deliver. Jude is emphasizing God's power to judge. Peter is speaking to people who are tried and tempted, and he wants them to understand that God is their deliverer. Jude is talking to people who are in danger of being deceived by false teachers, and he wants them to know that these people are under the condemnation of doom and judgment. And God will judge them, and Christ will prevail. But what does he tell us about Lot? He calls him righteous Lot. Why? Because he was imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Young people, his life wasn't very faithful. We read of no great exploits of faith in the life of Jude. But this passage tells us something very important. The worst believer on the planet is infinitely better and greater than the best unbeliever who ever lived. And when Jude chose wrongly, I believe, to go and live in that culture that was very much like the United States of America today, they hated him. They despised him. Because as carnal as he was, he had a standard that was higher than theirs. And therefore God, when he prepared to judge that culture, sent the angels in, and they had to take Lot and his family by the hand and literally drag them out of Sodom to get them to leave. God is able to deliver you. He will be faithful to you. But don't make wrong decisions like Lot and go where you ought not go. It leads to a lot of unnecessary pain, sorrow, and suffering. Back to the book of Jude. I want to pick up now in verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers. Why does he call them dreamers? Because dreamers was a term that was used for prophets. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Moses writes about true prophets and false prophets. And he calls them dreamers. True prophets would have dreams sent by God, and they would then communicate that dream, that vision, that message to the people. But there have always been people who wanted to be pretend prophets, as there are pretend preachers today. You can pick them up on the airways. You can pick them up on every television station. And these guys look so great and they're so smooth and they can talk with a smile. I don't know how these guys do it. They talk like this all the time. They must practice in front of a mirror. I don't know how they do it. And their ministry is full of lies. And they use the name of Jesus Christ, and they use the Bible. But as Jude said, they twist the grace of God into licentiousness, lasciviousness, and every form of disobedience to the Word of God. And most of them are just in it for the money. Power and money has a great corrupting power and influence. So he says, these dreamers, and by the way, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, Moses said, if someone comes to you claiming to have a vision and the vision doesn't come true, that person should be put to death. I know people who follow pastors, teachers, who keep telling them of something that's going to happen. Back in 2011, a guy from down in Texas, who talks like this all the time, said 2011 was going to be the year that all of your dreams were going to be fulfilled. I watched this thing. And he said, 2011 is God's jubilee for you. 2011 is when you're going to be healed. 2011 is when you're going to find that perfect mate. 2011 is when you're going to make that business breakthrough and you're going to get rich. He said, this is the promise that God has revealed to me, to all His people. How many of you remember having a great... Did anybody win at the horse races in 2011? Anybody win the lottery? Did anybody get rich in 2011? If you were sick in 2011, did you get healed? You know what Moses said? When someone does that, they ought to be put to death. Now, we don't do that today because we're not under the theocracy of Israel. But they ought to be put to death in your mind as a teacher of the truth. Because they're a dreamer. But they're a false dreamer. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And he's just summarizing the sins of Exodus, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he enters into a kind of a strange story here in verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Can anyone point to me in the Bible where this story is found? Well, you can't, because it's not found in our Bible. Jude is drawing this from a work that was common and popular in his day. It was a little book called The Assumption of Moses. And in the book, The Assumption of Moses, was this story. It's called an apocryphal book. It's a book that was presented as if it was Scripture, but it is not Scripture. I'm very leery of people who write as if they're God talking to me. When I find books and the author is writing and saying, you know, this is God talking to you, my son, this is what I want you to do. Do you know what they're doing? In essence, they are saying, thus says the Lord. And that is a dangerous thing to do. And when I see that, it strikes fear into my soul. This book was well known to the audience of Jude. And therefore Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, borrows something out of that book in which there were many things that were not true. He borrows something that is true. You know, deception comes when you have truth and error mixed together. Jude borrows from the book something that is true. The Spirit of God led him to take this story, which was an actual story. And in fact, the Hebrew rabbis, back in the story of the burial of Moses, when it says, "And he buried him on the mountain," they take the "he" to be Michael. They say that Michael was commissioned to fulfill the task. And so Michael is there to bury Moses. The devil shows up and the devil says, "I claim the body." Michael said, "You can't have the body. I'm sent by the Lord to bury this body." And the devil said, "He's dead and I am the Lord of death. He's a sinner. I am the chief of sinners and the king of sinners, and therefore I claim this body." Now what do you do with someone that just won't give up and keeps pushing an evil idea? Our normal reaction is to get angry. I had a good example of this road rage. You don't want to get me with a shotgun on the highway, I can tell you that. Because sometimes the way people drive can just drive me crazy. And I have to keep reminding myself, sometimes when that guy cuts you off and then you pull up to the light and he's trying to run away from you, and you pull up to the light and you look over and all you want to do is scream at him, give him some sign, some signal, whatever. You know what? Sometimes the best thing to do is just smile, and it drives him absolutely batty. Just smile and wave and watch him just seethe and froth at the mouth. Michael did the right thing. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And when you say, "The Lord rebuke you," you have just called down judgment on their head. Not from you, not from your puny power. You have just struck the mightiest of blows because you have said, "My cause rests before the throne of God, and He is the righteous judge, and He will judge this situation." What did Michael do? Michael relied on his center of gravity. Remember I talked about this? Center of gravity. Wrestlers know it well. To win, you got to get the guy off balance. Martial artists know. Get the guy off balance. Police officers, they practice getting people off balance. You use pressure points. You use leverage. You use a baton. You use whatever you need to use to get that person off balance. Because once a person is off balance, their strength is gone. Doesn't matter how strong they are. You have to also hold your center of gravity. Do you know what Michael did here with the devil? Here's Michael, who used to be under the devil. You know, as Lucifer, he was in command of Michael. You realize that. Here is his former commander, who is now standing there giving him an order. And he has to fight this battle and win. So what does he do? He plants his feet on what he knows is absolutely sure, solid ground, and that is his center of gravity, who is the Lord, the righteous judge, and he throws a little bit of spiritual jujitsu at the enemy, at the devil, and the devil is left helpless. The Lord rebuke you. You know what he said in that? Your judgment is coming. Your judgment will be sure. And it will not be from some puny attempt on my part. It will be coming from the God of thunder and the Lord of glory and the God of light. The Lord rebuke you. Two centers of gravity. The center of gravity for all evil, young people, all evil. Every word that comes out of your mouth that is evil, every thought that enters into your mind that is evil, every deception this world throws at you, every corruption that you see in the world around you, it has a source. And the source of it is Satan. And everything that is good and everything that is right and everything that is wise and everything that is beautiful and everything that is worthy has a source. And that source is Jesus Christ. Everything you love that is right and good comes courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to stand in your center of gravity, and as these doubts and these fears that we've spoken about enter into your heart and your soul and threaten your security and your stability and your happiness and your spiritual balance, Plant your feet on the empty tomb. Just plant your feet on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may not understand how he'll deal with your problem, but let me tell you, if he can walk out of his own grave, I think he can handle it. You may not understand why he's letting you go through what you're going through. The disciples didn't understand why they had to go through the doubt and the fear they went through for the 3 days and nights that he was in the grave. And you know what? They failed the test. Peter denied him. All of them fled. And I'm personally convinced there was only one person who was sitting quietly for 3 days, content and anticipating and rejoicing. And that was the greatest disciple in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Mary. The one who came and anointed him before his crucifixion, she knew what was going to happen. And she sat there placidly and she said to herself, I'm sure there's no sense me trying to tell these other fools because nothing I say is going to convince them. They're just going to have to wait. But you know what? Sunday morning's coming. And then they'll believe. She kept her center of gravity. She defeated the attempt of the enemy to create fear. Do you know what David said, great warrior that he was? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. David had many, many fears. He had many attempts on his life. He was constantly under attack. He knew what it was like to be afraid. He knew what it was like to face people stronger and mightier and more cunning than him. He said, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Bang, the fear is gone. Jot something down for me. Every fear is an invitation to faith. Every fear you face is a personal invitation from God saying, trust me. You got that down? Every fear is an invitation to faith. Now write something else under it. Faith and fear cannot live together in the same house. Either faith is going to take over and fear is going to leave, or fear will take over and faith goes out the door. They cannot live in the same house. Now, you can trust even in the presence of fear. But I can tell you this, when you lay hold of trust with an absolute resolute grip, you know what happens to fear? It begins immediately to diminish and diminish and diminish. I know this, young people, because in my life I have faced many fears. I have faced times when I was so absolutely terrified, I did not know what to do. And I have learned that in those moments, if I repeat to myself, fear is false evidence appearing real, and therefore I refuse to believe this because fear does not come from God, and therefore fear cannot be true, and therefore when I am afraid, I will trust in Him. And just like grabbing a hold of a lifeline, I grab hold of the rope of hope, and I refuse to let go. You know what happens to fear? It begins to shrink. Winston Churchill told the people of Britain as they were entering into the Second World War, fear is a monster that will grow, but the moment you turn and face your fear, it will begin to shrink. After the evacuation of the British soldiers at Dunkirk, when the British, called on by Winston Churchill to pray, got on their knees and prayed, and God sent in a fog that completely covered the English Channel, and they were able to send ships across and bring thousands and thousands of British soldiers back to Britain. And the next day, somebody had written on the door of a pub, a saloon, a bar, and it said, faith knocked, fear answered, and nobody was there. That's what God does for us. But we have to make a decision. I notice in Michael's book, there's a chapter, I think, on page 110, and it says, faith is a decision. And I believe that with all my heart. We simply make a decision. I'm going to believe. Michael withstood the devil. And then he goes back to these false teachers and young people. I'm just going to read these next verses very quickly because there's something I must give you before we're done. But these, remember I said these refers back to those certain men in verse 4. If you look at my Bible, I have some red circles drawn right here. That's my Bible. How do you like that? Would you like to have to read that? What did I do to it? What have I done? You know what? That's my notebook. And every line and every circle means something to me. And I connect words because it's all about connections. And so when I came to make a connection here, certain men are these who speak evil in verse 10, and these who are spots in verse 12, and these who are grumblers in verse 16, and these who are sensual persons in verse 18. These keeps referring back to these certain men that have crept into the churches in the time of Jude that he's warning his people, his loved friends about, and he's trying to tell them what these guys are like. So very quickly, we're going to read what these guys are like. These are hidden rocks in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Hidden rocks are like reefs that ships wreck on. You don't see the danger. You don't see the potential they have for destruction, and these guys will destroy your lives. He goes on to say, they serve only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds. They make the promise of rain, but they have no rain. By the way, we've been getting rain here. I wish you could send it all down to Arizona, because we have clouds oftentimes without rain. And there's the promise, and you say, ah, it's going to rain, it's going to get cool, the grass is going to grow, and then no rain. These guys are promisers without the ability to fulfill. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You can't get any more dead than that. No fruit, no root, no life. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Like a sea that is whipped up by the wind that brings all the seaweed up and dumps it on the shore. These guys' lives scatter around them everywhere they go. Just filth and destruction. And their shame is multiplied in the lives of those who follow them. They're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. In other words, they're aimless. They have no guidance, no direction, no destination. You know, one thing, young people, you must understand, a leader must know where he's going. You can't lead if you don't know where you're going. And the best way to learn to be a leader is to follow someone who knows where they're going and learn the destination, and then guess what? You'll become a leader too. Drop two men in a wilderness, and one of them can read the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the other can't. The guy that can read the sun, the moon, and the stars is going to know where to go. He doesn't need a map. He knows where he needs to go. He knows how to read his environment. The other guy wanders, and all people have one leg a little longer than the other, and all people walking long enough will walk in a circle. Now come right back around to the same place they've been. Hey, there's footprints. I'll follow these footprints. They'll bring me home. About the third time he goes around, he says, oh, those are my footprints. I read about a guy that was an archaeologist and an anthropologist, and he was trying to find the missing link. And he was in this jungle area, and he was on a river, and there was sand. And he was walking around. He was hoping that he would discover Bigfoot or, you know, the Yeti or something to prove that there's a missing link. And all of a sudden, he came on footprints in the sand. And he got all excited. And they look kind of, you know, the footprints look like some kind of shuffling creature coming along. And he got all excited and followed them for a while until he realized they were his footprints from 2 or 3 days before. He thought he found the missing link, and it was him. Now I want you to notice what Jude has to say in verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Two things that you should get out of this. Actually, three. Number one, who is the target of all ungodly talk? Who is the him? The ungodly things they spoke against him. Who is him? Jesus Christ, the Lord who's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Secondly, what kind of people would ever malign Jesus Christ? You kind of get the point, don't you? Ungodly, 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 ungodly. You know what ungodly means? It means without God. It's about the most awful thing that can be said of a human being. They are without God. They have no God. And why is that? Because Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. This shirt that I was wearing, Gary gave it to me. I'm a fool for Christ. On the back it said, whose fool are you? Everyone is going to be someone's fool. You're going to be a fool for Christ. You're going to be a fool for someone else. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The third thing that you ought to get out of these two verses is Christ is coming. Christ is coming back. And young people, he's coming soon. Jude wrote this 2,000 years ago. And by the way, the prophecy of Enoch that he talks about is from another apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. It's not part of Scripture. But again, the Spirit of God inspired Jude to take from that book, which had both truth and error mixed in it, one thing that was true, and that was a prophecy made by Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, and he made a prophecy, and I think it's significant that he was the seventh generation from Adam when he made this prophecy, and he said, Jesus Christ is coming with 10,000 of his saints, and if you read Revelation chapter 19, you'll see the exact same prophecy coming from John. John says, I saw heaven open, and I saw him sitting on a white horse, and behind him came the armies in heaven mounted on white horses. Those of you that like horses, like to ride horses, I've got two beautiful horses. I love to ride them. They are so powerful, so mighty, so beautiful. One day we're coming back on horseback. Better get your riding lessons in. No, actually, you won't need to. The Lord will give you all the skill you need to ride. When we come back with him, we're not coming back now with the Lamb of God, not the meek and mild. Now he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the greatest warrior who ever lived. And you and I are going to follow him. And by the way, in that final battle, you and I are going to be engaged as warriors fighting with the ranks of his many armies. He is called the Lord of hosts because he is the Lord of armies, and he has many armies at his command. And in the book of Joel and in the book of Micah and in other books, these minor prophets look and focus on the second coming of Christ. And guess what? They see you and I. We're there. I can show you the passages. And in that final battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be an army of angels. And there's going to be an army of church-age believers. And there's going to be an army of Old Testament saints. And there's going to be an army of living Jews who have believed. And there's going to be an army of living Gentiles who have believed. And all of these armies are going to converge and go to battle. And we are going to fight for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Last passage I want you to see, and then I want to give you a few points. When the author talks about the Old Testament saints, and you know that Hebrews 11 is the chapter on faith, we call it the faith chapter, the hall of faith, and he talks about all the great believers in the Old Testament who can be examples to us of people who overcame by faith. He says in verse 34 at the end of the verse, out of weakness they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies, the aliens. You and I are going to do that, but I want us to get the last two verses, verse 39 and 40. He says, all of these great men and women, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Christ didn't come in their time. The cross was not fulfilled in their time. They lived in the hope of it. They lived looking forward, but they didn't receive the promise. But now look at verse 40. God having provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. The word perfect really means complete. They would not reach completion without us. Who is the us and who is the they? The they refers to the Old Testament saints. The us refers to church age believers. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here in a very brief, succinct way, he's taking the whole plan of God and bringing it together and saying the masterful genius of our God is so great that he had to set the nation of Israel aside after they recorded for us this marvelous book and bring onto the scene an entirely new people. A people in Christ, a people who are called the body of Christ, a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a people who are the temple of God. Why? Because God could not complete his plan for the nation of Israel unless the church played its part. And I have a whole studies on this that I would love to give you in 30 seconds, but I can't. We have an amazing role. Young people, you are living in the most amazing time in history. You're living in the closing moments of the church age. You are living in the seventh terminal generation. Say, what in the world does that mean? Turn in your notes to page 7. The seventh generation on page 7 from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. You know, this almost gets repetitious here. I'm going to read through these points real quick. What do we mean by the terminal generation? The Bible tells of seven generations in history that were warned in advance of the coming of God's judgment upon them. And the greatest and the last is our generation. You say, wait a minute, preacher, are you telling me that we are in a terminal generation? Absolutely. And I'm telling you that the Scripture is absolutely clear on it, and it is to our shame and disgrace if we don't know it and believe it. See, this is an area where we should not wander in uncertainty. Because every one of these generations I'm going to tell you about had no excuse for not knowing that they were the generation. And they wandered around with their head in the clouds, believers, blundering around in uncertainty when theirs was the hour to act. And therefore they didn't act. In every generation, the majority were ignorant of the time in which they lived. And all of them are recorded in Scripture, and here they are. Number one, the generation of the flood. In Genesis 6, 1-3, God told Noah that there was 120 years until he was bringing the flood on the earth. And we just saw in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years he preached, and he said in the first year there's 120 years, and the next year he said there's 119 years. And finally he was saying there's 50 years, and then he was saying there's 10 years, and then he was saying there was 5 years. And what's the whole generation doing around him? Hey, yeah, crazy Noah. Yeah, he says there's water going to fall out of the sky and flood us all. Hey, whose house is the party at? Let's go party. And then one day, they saw a whole bunch of animals start filing past the town and walking into that stupid boat that that crazy preacher had built. And then he and his family entered in, and then they saw the strangest thing of all. Apart from human help, that door closed and sealed, and then it started to rain. You know what? No one who died in the flood doubted God then. They were all believers at that point. I don't mean believers that are saved. They believed in the flood. They believed Noah was telling them the truth. They were banging on the door, let us in, let us in. Noah hollered from the inside, you had 120 years. And I told you this day was coming and you had your head in the clouds. And now judgment. Because you see, God is not only a gracious deliverer, he is an unmerciful judge on those who refuse to accept his deliverance. Second generation, the Exodus generation. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God told Abraham, there's 400 years. He said, your people are going to go into a foreign land and they are going to be there for 400 years. And at the end of that time, I'm going to raise up a deliverer and bring them out. And Abraham passed the story down, and the story went down to the generation of Moses, and people living in the generation of Moses should have known it. His parents knew it. They saw him, and as the scripture says, they saw that he was a beautiful child. That's a terrible translation. The translation literally means they saw that he was the one. This is the deliverer. How could a mother take a son, put him in an ark, put him out in a river that's filled with crocodiles and everything else, and know that somehow he's going to come through? She trusted the living God. She said, this is the deliverer. He is going to bring us out of Egypt, and therefore God will take care of him. She could act in a way no one else would understand because she knew the hour. So when Moses became a man and went out to deliver his people, what'd they do? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They rejected him. And you know what happened as a result? They had to wait an extra 40 years to get delivered. God said, oh, you don't want to trust the message? Fine. Just continue in slavery another 40 years. And finally, Moses came back and delivered that generation. They should have known that they were living in that generation. What have we done? 1, 2, 3. The Exodus generation. The exile generation in Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah 42, Jeremiah 46, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah told the people of his generation, God is going to judge this nation and it will cease to exist in our time. You know what they said? Oh man, what a story. Young people, I'm telling you that in your generation, God is going to judge this country. In your generation. And those who reject His grace will not escape. And you have one hope, and that one hope is to rest your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and count on His power, that resurrection power that brought Him from the grave to lead you through the greatest minefield the people of the United States of America have ever seen. What is coming down on your generation, it defies my ability to describe it. I tremble, I grieve, I weep when I see what's coming on this nation. And as I travel and I go places and I tell people, you know what people do? Crazy old Gene, what a nut. Yeah, well, you know, he's kind of been off in the toolies on his own anyway. You can't trust him. Just wait. The exile generation should have known they were going into exile in Babylon, but they did not believe. Fourth, the generation that returned from the exile, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah said, you will be in exile for 70 years. And there was one Bible student by the name of Daniel in Daniel 9, 1 through 3. And he got to studying the book of Jeremiah and he got to looking at his calendar and he said, hey, wait, we're supposed to be here 70 years. Guess what? We're in the 68th year. That means in 2 years we're coming out. We're in the 69th year. In a year we're coming out. Nobody would believe him. He said, we're about to go back home. Our people are about to return. Ah, crazy Daniel. Ah, you know Daniel. He's been in the lion's den. You can't expect too much from a guy like that. Number five, the generation of the Messiah, the generation when Jesus came. Daniel foretold it and put time limits on it in Daniel 9. In Matthew 2 and Luke 2, Jesus rebukes the people of his generation because he said, you should have known the time of your visitation and you didn't know it. What does he mean by time of visitation? Time of visitation was a phrase that meant the coming of the Messiah. He says, you can read the sky, you can see the sun, the moon, the stars, and you can tell what the weather is going to be, but you don't know the day of your own visitation. Woe to this generation, he said. They had no excuse for not knowing. Simeon knew it. Anna knew it. Zacharias and Elizabeth knew it. Mary knew it. Like every young Jewish virgin who lived in that generation, do you know that she was praying every day, let it be me. This is the generation, let it be me, dear God, please help me live a worthy life and let it be me. God answered her prayer. Sixth, the generation of the fall of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23 and Luke 21, Jesus told the people of his day that within that generation, the wrath of God would fall on that city and there would not be left one stone standing on another. When Pilate brought Jesus out in front of the people, he said, "Behold the man." And what did they say? "Let his blood be on us and on our children." 40 years later, it happened. Was there any excuse for those people not to know that it was going to happen in their time? None whatever. And Josephus, who was a captain in the militia of the Jews, by the way, for those of you that do not know, our founding fathers built the idea, the concept of the militia on the Hebrew militia. They got it from studying their Bibles. Every male was to be armed. Every male was to be prepared to defend his nation against enemies, foreign and domestic. And that's where they got these things. But Josephus was a commander in the Jewish militia, and they captured him, and he stood outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he told the people, when Titus gave them 3 days to leave the city, he pleaded with them, "Please leave the city. You know what's coming." And young people, there were believers who chose to stay in Jerusalem because they had unrealistic expectations because of their unbelief. And do you know what happened in Jerusalem? As the siege cut off the food supply for the people, there were mothers in that city fighting over whose child they would eat. There were mothers in that city who cut the throat of their own child and threw it in the oven and baked it to eat it. You say, "Oh, I don't want to hear about that." It's coming here. Sometimes it's good to fear. We ought to be afraid of going on in life from this place and having an arrogant attitude that everything will be the same as it's always been. No, it's not, young people. This country has changed radically in just a few short years, and it's about to change like you've never seen change before. Forty years later, Titus the Roman surrounded Jerusalem, besieged the city, and they tore down the walls and they tore down the temple, and there was not one stone left standing on another. Jesus said, "All these things will come on this generation." And it happened. Now there's a last generation, and it's the last one in Scripture that has this said of it. And it's the generation of the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. And that generation, the seventh of the terminal generations, is mentioned in Matthew 24, 32 to 35. Turn with me to that passage real quick. I know I'm running a little over time, guys. I got to wrap this up. Matthew 24, 32. Learn this parable from the fig tree. The fig tree he's talking about is the one he cursed 2 days earlier. He came looking for fruit on it. There was no fruit. He said, "There's a parable in this fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." What is near? The second coming of Jesus Christ. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." What generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, and the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and Israel began to bud in March 1948, and Jesus Christ, according to the authority of his word, says this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. And that means the end of the church age, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is coming in this generation. And I see people sitting there going, "No man knows the day or the hour." Did I give you a day? Did I tell you an hour? You have no excuse not to know that you are the generation. I know people will argue it. I know that people will make fun of it. I know that people want to say, "We got another 1,000 years. Dream on. If you can look at the storm clouds that are gathering, not just in this nation, but around the entire world, and say, all things will continue as they have from the beginning, dream on. Because you're on the brink of some of the most awesome events that the world has ever witnessed. Young people, what does this mean to you? Three things. Number one, you need to make your faith sure. You need to be sure where your faith is resting. Be sure that your faith is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, you should be in your Bible like you've never been before, because there's only one guidebook for what's ahead, and that's this book right here. There's your guidebook. There's your compass. Your map and compass, your guide, your battle plan, it's all here. Tomorrow I'm going to give you five things you need to do in this generation. Actually, Jude's going to give them to us. You need to know where your faith rests. Number two, you need to be in the Word of God like you've never been before. And number three, you need to be living out your faith. Contending for the faith is not becoming an evangelist. It's not becoming a preacher. It is each and every believer living out the life in which God has put them, facing the obstacles that they face, dealing with the hurt that they carry in their soul, the bad things that have happened to them, and simply coming again and again and again to the truth of God's Word, and a life that, as imperfect as it may be, as faulty as it may be, as much as we may fail, comes again and again and again to focus on the promises and the principles and the truths of God's Word. And here's the great news. If you do that, you're on the winning side. And for you, there is only victory ahead. So all this talk scares me. It scares me too. But when I'm afraid, I'll trust in Him. When I look at the dark clouds, when I see the way our country is going, when I see the evil and the corruption that we see at every level in our government, when I see major cities like Detroit declaring bankruptcies, when I see the entire state of California, the ninth biggest economy on the planet, on the very brink of the bankruptcy that Detroit is now in, and I think of the shockwaves that these things are going to send, do I ever get scared? Oh, yeah. And I sit down and I write on a piece of paper, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real, fear an invitation to faith. I will believe. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in Him. I shove the whole thing off my shoulders and I lift my head up and I say, I am a part of a victorious army. We will win through Jesus Christ. As Winston Churchill said, I repeat to you here today, these are not dark days. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these are not dark days. These are the greatest days that you could ever live in. These are the days when young men and young women are going to become champions of the faith, such as the greatest that we've seen in the Scripture, and you can be one of them. Take hold of these times and play the part God has for you to play. He will give you the strength. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Impress these things on our souls. Help us to live with an understanding of the time in which we live. Let us not be unconscious of the days of our visitation, but help us to realize that we are living in the climax of human history. What a marvelous, wonderful time to be alive. Thank You that You allowed us to live in this time. Help us to play the part You've called us to play. Above all, to simply trust and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, young people. You've been great.